Well, I'm delighted to be here with you this morning as we continue in our series of lessons. It's so enjoyable to me to do what we're doing. It does have its challenges. I'm fighting the clock and aware of that all the time. And yet what we're doing is doable. It's possible to survey the Bible in six easy lessons. And that's what we've committed to doing this week. And so I commend your interest. I'm glad you're here this morning. And we're taking up with the life of Christ. Last night, I sort of ran out of time before I ran out of slides. But that's okay. Always more could be said. But if we were to latch on to where we were last evening, we anticipated the Babylonian captivity. And following Babylon, where the Old Testament comes to a conclusion in its revelation. In other words, the Old Testament is operative until Jesus dies on the cross. But as far as talking about revelation, where that's concerned, Medo-Persia is in power at that time as the Old Testament closes. And Daniel the prophet foretold this period, this intertestamental period, where Persia would be succeeded by the Grecian Empire and then by the Roman Empire. And looking ahead to that fourth kingdom starting from Babylon, Rome is number four, and it's in the days of those kings that the God of heaven would set up the kingdom that would never be destroyed. Now, what happens is that after Malachi put down his pen, there's a period of silence. And perhaps you're familiar with Amos 8 and verse 11, where the text says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord Jehovah, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst of water, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord." And so God is foretelling a time that there would be no prophetic activity. And have you ever wondered about that? You know, when you pick up your Bible and you come to the prophet Malachi, and in my Bible, I mean, here is Malachi, right here, Malachi chapter 4, and on the next page, the New Testament. And I turn the page, and it's the Gospel of Matthew. But what happens between Malachi, who is dated about 432, 434 B.C., what happens between Malachi and Matthew? Well, that's this period that we're talking about here. And I think it's proper to say, well, why is that? Now, God doesn't owe us an explanation, but it's not a bad question to say, why doesn't Jesus come at the conclusion there of the Old Testament revelation? What is God waiting on? Why is this lengthy period occurring before Jesus is ushered in? And I think the Bible addresses that in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, when the Bible says, "But when the fullness of the time came." Now, you may have a translation that just says, "when the fullness of time," but the definite article is there. When the fullness of the time came, when it was come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's what God is waiting on, the fullness of the time. When conditions would be optimal, when everything was right for Jesus to be ushered in. So again, as we connect with last night, as we were going through the prophets, we anticipated the Babylonian captivity, the series of invasions from Babylon, the temple being destroyed in 586, but three waves of captivity where the Judeans were taken captive. And as I mentioned, then Babylon was succeeded by the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, what is happening and how does this relate to the fullness of the time? With the dispersion of the Jews, with the captivity taking place, after 70 years there would be a return. But remember, the Bible says only a remnant would return. So the Jews were dispersed. What happened to those that did not return? Well, many of them were assimilated, I'm sure, into their society. But on the other hand, there were many that chose to retain their identity as the people of God. And so what happened is, during that intertestamental period, you have the development of the synagogue. The synagogue was never intended to, nor could it, take the place of the temple. You did not come to the temple, to the synagogue, to offer sacrifices, to engage in the annual assemblies. That could only be done in Jerusalem. And so the temple was rebuilt, as we mentioned last night, in the days of Haggai and Zechariah. But the synagogue is composed of two words. It's the first part is to come together, the sin part. And synagogue is people, and it's simply people coming together. Why? To read the Word of God, to pray, to study, to retain their separate identity as the people of God. And so that arose during this period. Now, what is significant about that? When you fast forward, as we, the Lord willing, will look tomorrow at the book of Acts, when the Apostle Paul goes into any city, what's the first place that he goes to? Every time. It's the synagogue. Every time. There are no exceptions except at Philippi. And the reason that's an exception is there's no synagogue. But otherwise, when there's a synagogue, that's where he goes first. And often, that'll be the first fruits of the gospel. And that'll be the beginning of the church in city after city after city. Do you think that was accidental? So you've got hundreds of years where you've got the people coming together, reading the scriptures, and anticipating the coming kingdom and the coming Messiah. By the way, the synagogue ruins I'm showing you are at Magdala. You remember Mary Magdalene? Mary of Magdala? This is the city where Mary was from. It was a fishing village, but not an insignificant one. They exported fish from here to Rome. It was a very important city so far as commerce is concerned. But this synagogue actually dates back to the time of Christ and was a very important discovery and is a fairly recent discovery. But the point I'm making is all over the dispersion, there were synagogues there. For example, one of the cities of the seven churches is Sardis. And one of the most elaborate synagogues I've seen was at Sardis. But they were all over the dispersion. Wherever the Jews went during this period, you have the development of the synagogue. That will be of immense importance when you have the fullness of time being ushered in. And so following the Medo-Persian period, again, Daniel anticipates the he-goat that would conquer from west to east, not touching the ground as he went. Alexander of Macedon conquered from Macedon all the way to India and established Grecian culture. But how could God do that? Remember Daniel 4 and verse 17, to the intent that the living might know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and sets up over it whomsoever he will, even the lowest of men. God rules in the kingdoms of men. And Alexander went forth conquering and to conquer. But God used the reign of Alexander and his successors. For example, he established the Grecian language as the universal language. Now, I mentioned reading the scriptures in the synagogue. What happens is, as time goes on, is that the Old Testament written in Hebrew was becoming quickly a dead language. And that means it was being read and understood by fewer and fewer people. But during this time, at Alexandria of Egypt, Ptolemy II gave orders that the Jewish scholarship there in Alexandria translate the Bible, the Hebrew scriptures, from Hebrew into Greek for his world-renowned library at Alexandria, the finest library in the world. And so in the year 285 BC, the translation began, and this is called the Septuagint. The word Septuagint is a Greek word that means 70, and it's because of the legend that 72 scholars were involved in translating the scripture. They started, of course, with the Pentateuch, the first five books, and then continued from there. And so that was greatly significant because that meant that any educated person could read, in other words, with Greek being the universal language, people could read the scriptures in their current language. And also, this has great import in the studies of the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, because that's the Bible that Jesus used. The quotations that Jesus made and the apostles made from the Old Testament that you read in the New Testament almost always without exception, are from the Septuagint. And so this was of great import for Old Testament studies to be kept alive, that people could read, and that was the red translation. And also, then even fast-forwarding to the New Testament, the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. Koine means common, the language of the common people. And so, because of Alexander's influence, the Old Testament is translated into Greek. Again, that was of momentous importance, but the New Testament is written in Greek. Plus, it's kind of like English today. Anywhere you go in the world, whatever language is spoken, you'll ordinarily find some people that speak English. And wherever you went, people might have had the local dialect, but people were speaking Greek. So that gave a language that the gospel could be preached orally in as well as in written form. That was of tremendous import. So it's also during this time, I mentioned in the passing, that you have the development of the Jewish sects that you read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You don't read about these in the Old Testament, but the Pharisees, the reason for the Pharisees is they're concerned about compromises because of Grecian influence, and so they develop during this period. But the Sadducees are compromisers. They go along much more so with Greek influence. The Greeks did not believe in the resurrection of the body. Do you remember the Pharisees did not believe in the resurrection? So you see a lot of influence like that. And by the way, guess what party the priest came from by the time of Christ? The high priest and the priest almost always were Sadducees. Here you have the religious leadership that did not believe in the resurrection, in angels, or that man had a spirit. So you see some problems there. Then you have the zealots who were so much against Rome. They lived and breathed for the overthrow of Rome. Remember Simon Zelotes, that was chosen as an apostle? Simon the Zealot. He was a member of the Zealot party. By the way, the Lord also chose Matthew, that was a publican, who collected taxes for Rome. You see, that's what Isaiah 11 means when it says the wolf shall lie down with a lamb. People that were at each other's throat and such animosity there were made one in Christ and laid aside their differences. But we move on. Herodians, as the name would suggest, are supporters of Rome. They're supporters of the rule of Rome through Herod and the Herod family. Now, the Essenes are not mentioned in the New Testament, but I include them here because of their importance, because it is at the Qumran community that the Essenes who lived there preserved what is now known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is of tremendous import in terms of biblical study. Here in cave number 4, right there, almost every book in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, was found. And with the other caves all together, every book in the Old Testament except for Esther was found in whole or fragment form. And those manuscripts were 1,000 years older than the manuscripts the scholars previously had to work with in making translations. And so here they find much older manuscripts of the Old Testament, and you would think at first, well, we'll have to have new translations because after all this time, there have been a lot of changes. But that's not the case. The Dead Sea Scrolls confirm the accuracy of what we already had. And so their importance is not contributing to a new translation, but in the discipline of apologetics and evidences to confirm the accuracy of the transmission of the Word of God. See, all that's going on. All that's going on in this intertestamental period, when then you have the Roman period as we are ushered into that. And I'll tell you one thing the Romans could do. They were great builders. And they could build roads, and they built roads all over the Roman Empire, many of which you can still see today, not just in places you'd expect, such as in Italy, but in the land of Israel. Here is one of the Roman roads that were built in Israel. Here's another one. This one I photographed very near the Elah Valley. Not only roads and bridges, but they brought water in with aqueducts all over. At Caesarea, which is where the capital was, Caesarea on the Sea, water was channeled from 8 miles away to have fresh water for the city. And so the Romans were great builders of roads and bridges and cleared the sea of piracy. And so you read about the Apostle Paul, for example, when he, journey number two, when he gets off the ship at Neapolis, and the first city he goes to is Philippi, and next he goes to Thessalonica. What he is traveling on is the Ignatian Way. That's a Roman road that goes from east to west. And in Acts 28, when he deboards at Ptolemy and makes his way on then to Appia Forum and three taverns and then to Rome, he's walking on the Appian Way. And so roads that the Romans built, men of God used to take to preach the gospel. In other words, there was a system of communication and a system of transportation that had never before existed in the history of the world. All things were ready for when Jesus came and did his great redemptive work, and then the apostles would go into all the world. They had a universal language. They had a ready audience. They had roads to get them there. They had seaways to get them there. All things were ready. And that's why you have the intertestamental period. That's why there's space between Malachi and Matthew some 400 years. All things were ready for the fullness of the time, Galatians 4 and verse 4. So now we transition into the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you might have picked up on the fact that as I teach the Bible and teach people how to study the Bible, I do encourage memorization, to use your minds, to commit to memory. And it would be very good in your study of the Gospels just to commit to memory the seven periods of the ministry of Christ. I mean, it's as easy as falling off a log to just memorize and keep that in mind, and it'll really help you. So you've got first a period of preparation, then you've got the early ministry, sometimes called the early Judean ministry because much of it, but not all of it, is there, and then the great Galilean ministry, and then the retirement ministry, and the Perean ministry, and then the final week, and then the resurrection days. That is the outline of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this is simply following the order of events as set forth in those passages. We begin with a time of preparation. And the gospel that goes back the furthest is the Gospel of Luke. And he tells us in Luke chapter 1 that there was an aged priest named Zacharias, and it was his turn to serve at the temple. And he was inside at the hour of prayer, burning incense, and on the right-hand side of the altar, an angel appeared, the angel Gabriel. And he said, "Your prayer and your wife Elizabeth have been heard. You're going to have a son. His name will be John." And in Luke 1, verse 17, he shall come in the spirit and power of Elijah. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children to the fathers, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, in doing that, the angel Gabriel is quoting from, it's really part of it's a direct quotation from Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. In other words, where Malachi ends, he's anticipating not only the coming of Christ, but the coming of the messenger of the Lord. And the way the wording is, I'm sending Elijah. But it's not a personal appearance of Elijah, as the angel explains. It's one who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, who is here explained as being that of John to be born. So that's really where the revelation begins. And that kind of thing should leave us breathless to think about the fact that God, revelation ceases. There's the fulfillment of the years of famine. Revelation begins. And when God sends his messenger, it's as if God says, "Now, as I was saying," and continues right with the point about Elijah, "4 centuries have passed, And yet God doesn't deal with time. He's dealing with the accomplishing of his purpose. And you see, we should read the Bible that way. We should see God had not lost sight of his purpose, and neither should we, where as we see the unfolding of his plan. You see that continuity there? That's so important. He's just taking up where the Old Testament record left off and proceeding now with what was to come. And so that announcement was given, and then the same angel appeared to the Virgin Mary in Nazareth. You can see Nazareth was at that time a very small place, and there's a Church of the Annunciation that is built up there that again is honoring that spot, but that is where she was told she would conceive as a virgin the one who would be the Son of God that would be named Jesus. And so she made her way to visit Mary, made her way to visit Elizabeth, and that's mentioned in the scripture. But then the next point is that the angel appeared to Joseph to pull him in. Joseph was engaged to Mary, and he was thinking as she was now with child, he was going to put her away. But the angel said, don't do that. What has happened is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive, shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then Matthew says, which is being interpreted, God with us. And so Joseph arose from his sleep and did as he was commanded. He married Mary, but they did not have the conjugal relationship of marriage until after Jesus was born. So what happened is, in those days, Caesar Augustus, now we're in the days of the Roman Empire, the fourth kingdom of Daniel 2, verse 44. And so he gives a decree. We've changed from the Republic to the Empire now. He's the first of the Caesars. And he gives the decree that all were to be enrolled, but not just anywhere. They were to go to their own city for that, which means your ancestral home. It doesn't even mean where were you born. It's where are you from? Where are your roots? Where's your family from? And so Mary and Joseph were both of the seed of David, and so they went to Bethlehem. Now here's a king, an emperor in this case, giving an issue, a decree, and he has no idea he's helping to fulfill a prophecy of Scripture. But when Mary and Joseph journeyed from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, it fulfilled the passage in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, which says, and thou, Bethlehem, though thou art little among the nations, yet out of thee shall he be born who is to be ruler of my people, whose goings forth have been from everlasting, from old, even from everlasting. So the 8th century, remember your prophets from last night, your 8th century B.C. prophet Micah foretold the birth of Jesus would be in Bethlehem. And so here, God who rules in the kingdoms of men, through that Roman emperor, that was done. Now, not in the city, but outside the city in the fields, there were shepherds that were keeping their sheep, and an angel appeared to them with the good news that Jesus had been born, the city of David, the Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and you can go see him. And so they made haste. It's fascinating to me. The first to hear about the Messiah's birth was not the Roman emperor. It wasn't the high priest. It wasn't anybody the world would consider important. It was just shepherds. We don't even know their names. You see, God cares about what we'd call common people, everyday common people. And he cares about you and me in the same way. So they made haste. They went into the city. And today, in the Church of the Nativity, which is in the photo here, you can go and see the spot that for many hundreds of years, nearly 2,000 years, has been venerated as the birthplace of Christ. And they saw the child in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Now, boys and girls, look up here. This is the kind of thing Jesus was put in when he was a baby. It wasn't a soft bassinet. A manger is a feeding trough. And you think about that. The creator of the world, the one through whom the Father made all things, condescended to things that were lowly, of humble birth, and the child was found lying in a manger. You talk about visualizing things. This is what you need to see. This is what the shepherds saw when they went to visit Jesus. There at Bethlehem, there is a model that is suggestive of the kind of thing that is described there. And I think that can also be helpful. Now, what happens as shortly after that, some months go by. Now Jesus is not called an infant, but he is the young child. And this is when Herod the Great gave orders that all the babies in Bethlehem from age 2 and under were to be put to death. And so Mary and Joseph, now the text says, are in a house. And so they left there at the angel's directive, and they made their way to Egypt. And there they would stay until Herod died. Herod was insanely jealous. He didn't just kill the babes, the little boys in Bethlehem. He killed his favorite wife, Miriam, and he killed some of his sons. Anyone he was suspicious of, as a son in Bethlehem, is very consistent with what we know about him. So they remained in Bethlehem. They remained in Egypt, leaving Bethlehem until Herod died, the Nile River, by the way, and then made their way back to Nazareth, and that's where Jesus would live until he begins his ministry. His father, one who stood in the stead of a father, Joseph, was a carpenter. Carpenters did not just build houses, they would build furniture, and they would build farming implements. They would build yokes, they would build plows. And this would have been the kind of scene that Jesus, as a young man growing up, would have seen. Now today, Nazareth is a very large village. It is an Arab village. But the right here kind of left center, this is the area that goes back to Roman times where Jesus was. But you see all around it, of course, the city has grown up. So again, that's where Jesus would have grown up, there in Nazareth. And it's at this time, Luke chapter 3 is going to tell us that about the age of 30, he began to preach. But before he does that, there's still two more events in his preparation time that are important. So what are we saying here? To get a feel for the ministry of Christ, even to start with the announcement in Luke chapter 1, there is a 30-year period before Jesus does any teaching. So that's the longest period of his 33-year life. But that's the period of preparation for his ministry. But as I say, as we transition, he goes to John to be baptized of him. Jesus had no remission, no sins to be remitted. And yet he told John, suffer it to be so to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus would not be among those described, for example, in Luke chapter 7 and verse 29 and 30, that rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. But not only that, John, the Gospel of John, tells us in John chapter 1 that there was a special sign that God had given the prophet John the baptizer, how he would know the Messiah had come. And that is, John writes, "And I knew him not." John says, "And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize said unto me, upon whomsoever you see the Holy Spirit descending, this is he." This is the one. John says, "And I have seen and bear witness that this is the Son of God." And so when John baptized Jesus and the heavens were open and the Spirit of God descended and God spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son," that's how John knew, this is the Messiah. This is the one that I've been telling people about that was to come. And now he could say for sure, Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But immediately upon his baptism, Matthew 4 tells us that the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan. Now what that tells me is that it was God's will that Jesus be subject to temptation. That doesn't mean that temptation was to be toyed with. And yet for it to be meaningful, for him to be a sacrifice for our sins, it was needful that he be tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And in that way, he was qualified to be our merciful high priest. And so the Bible tells us that he was in the wilderness. Now, what do you think of when you think of the wilderness of Judea? This is it. And so you visualize this, and Jesus is here for 40 days and 40 nights, nothing to eat. And at the end of that time, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And other temptations, and of course, Jesus, each time, it is written. And he never availed himself of divine prerogatives. If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. What's his answer? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so Jesus dealt with temptation as a man, not availing himself of his divine prerogatives. But this then is when Jesus begins the teaching part of his ministry. Now the early ministry is only found in one gospel record. You won't find it in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It's only in the Gospel of John. Now we go to the Gospel of Luke, though, to set up geographically what's going to come. And that is, now we have the second of the Roman emperors. Now we have Tiberius as the emperor. And so during this time, Luke is a careful historian. And he tells you he's the world ruler. And locally, you've got Pontius Pilate, who's the governor of Judea. Herod, and this is the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Tetrarch, the word Tetrarch means the ruler of a fourth. And so he's the ruler of Galilee. And then his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Iturea and the region Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the Tetrarch of Abilene. So he's a very careful historian at setting up geographically the rulers and the landscape. And so this, of course, is the territory of Jesus during his ministry. And again, all the various districts that have just been mentioned are represented here. Judea includes Samaria, and you've got Galilee, and Herod Antipas is also ruler over Perea. Decapolis was given independence, the Tetrarch of Philip, and Iturea as you even go further to the north. So it's at Cana of Galilee that Jesus does his first miracle, and then from there he makes his way to Jerusalem. And again, this is in the Gospel of John. It's not found anywhere else. That's John chapter 2. And what Jesus does in Jerusalem is to cleanse the temple. It's important to notice that he began his ministry by cleansing the temple. And on the final week, he concludes his ministry by cleansing the temple. And then, can you tell I'm photographing Jerusalem at night? And I do that because in John chapter 3, our next chapter, there was a man named Nicodemus that came to Jesus at night. And he said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God because no one can do the signs that you do except God be with him. And Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's interesting how Jesus, with this ruler, with this teacher of the Jews, doesn't have to lay a foundation. He just goes right to the heart of the matter and talks about the kingdom and the new birth. And so that's in John chapter 3. And Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John. And John's ministry is mentioned in John chapter 3. And Enon near Salem, which is depicted right here. But Jesus' ministry is exploding. But that means a great deal of excitement is being generated. That means there's going to be opposition by the rulers. And so he leaves there, and the text says he must needs go to Galilee. He must needs pass through Samaria as he's going to Galilee. And so coming from the south, this is the view that Jesus saw. Jerusalem is behind him. He's making his way to Sychar. He's making his way on up to Galilee, taking this route. And he comes to the place where Jacob's well was. In the distance, you're seeing Mount Ebal. Are these landscapes by now you're getting familiar with? This is about the third time I've shown that. In the foreground, you're seeing a church structure. Here's another shot of a portion of that, because it is now protecting inside there what is mentioned in John chapter 4, and that is Jacob's well was there. And Jesus sat by the well. He was weary, and the disciples went on into the city to buy food. And while Jesus was there, a woman came to draw water. And she was just going to draw her water and be on her way. And this Jewish man said, give me a drink of your water. And she said, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, who am a Samaritan woman, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God, and who it was that asked you for water, you would ask of him, and he would give you living water. Oh, sir, the well is deep, and you have nothing to draw with. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and himself drank thereof, and his sons and his cattle? And Jesus said, well, if you drink of this water, you'll get thirsty again. If you drink of the water that I shall give, you'll never thirst again. Well, sir, give me this water that I come not all the way hither to drink. Go call your husband. I have no husband. Right. You've had five husbands. And the man you now have is not your husband. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Now, our fathers say that in this mountain you're to worship, but you Jews say Jerusalem. And Jesus said, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall they worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. Salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when they that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth, for such doth the Father seek to worship him. God is spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I know that when Messiah cometh, he will tell us all things. Jesus said, I that speak unto thee am he. She left her water pot, she ran into the city and said, come, see a man that told me all things whatsoever I've done. And so they came out and they asked Jesus to stay with them. And he tarried 2 days, at the end of which time they came to the woman and said, now we believe, not because of your word, but we ourselves have seen that he is indeed the Christ, the one who comes into the world. I love to tell that story. And it's wonderful that we can see that very site that where this took place. The well is still there. That's what it looks like today. But, you know, you see the things around it. But the fact of the matter is, when you research that, there is agreement on the part of all that this is the site. There's no one that doubts the authenticity of the site of Jacob's well. And again, that's not just something that is traditional. There's agreement that is the spot where that happened. And it's thrilling to me to be there. The well is still deep, and there's still water in the well. And I've taken groups there who have drawn up the water and have actually drunk. You can drink of the water. And it's so exciting to visualize exactly where that took place and how Jesus was so skillful as a master teacher to take a woman that just the ordinary mundane duty of getting water, and he took her from that to a point of faith in him as the Messiah, an unlikely prospect, and she becomes a believer, and she's the one who leads many others to faith in Christ. And so many lessons are there. We should never rule someone out as a prospect of the gospel. It's our job to sow the seed and let them determine how they will respond. And you just can't ever tell how many someone else might lead to Christ. But we've got to move on. I told you I'm fighting the clock. And so we come to the Galilean ministry. But see, what you've got to know is all that in John is only found in John. It is unique to him, but that happens before we get to the Galilean ministry. In your Bible, in John chapter 4, it's going to be in verse 45 that Jesus arrives in Galilee. And then he's on the same page with the other synoptics that talk about the Galilean ministry. During this time, large crowds followed him. Look at all these districts, from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem. And it's not saying he went to all those places right now. He's in Galilee, but they're coming from all those places to hear him. And so, again, this is going to be the emphasis in Jesus' ministry during the great Galilean ministry. We were talking at breakfast, Sandra was asking me if, out of all the places that we've seen biblical sites, what was my favorite location or favorite photo that I've taken. And it's really hard to say, but Linda mentioned, she said, I know it's the Sea of Galilee and sunrise at the Sea of Galilee. And that certainly is one of my favorites, and I'll tell you why. It's because during the Galilean ministry, when Jesus lived here, Buildings come and go, but the sea is the same. The mountains are the same. And so Jesus would have, early in the morning, as he would arise, this is exactly the sight he and the apostles would have seen time after time again. The early apostles, of course, were fishermen. And when Jesus called them, he said, I'll make you fishers of men. Thought about this. This is on the southern part of the Sea of Galilee where the Jordan continues its flow. When I saw some fellows that had just come out of the Sea of Galilee, their nets are all rolled up. There are, can you see the lantern back here? Do you have trained eyes? That's a lantern. They've been a couple of lanterns. They've been fishing at night. But unlike Peter on that occasion, these fellows had caught a lot of fish. And what I'm also showing you here, this is called the Jesus boat. It's a boat that was excavated that dates back to the time of Christ. And it illustrates the kind of boat that Jesus and the apostles so many times on the sea would have been in. This would hold 17 passengers, so plenty of room for Jesus and the 12, a total of 13, and the equipment that they might have. Of course, it's during the Galilean ministry that Jesus will choose the 12 apostles. It's during the Galilean ministry that Jesus went to a mountain and preached that well-known sermon of the Sermon on the Mount. And he told his disciples, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. And he said, men do not take a lamp and put it under a bushel, but set it on a stand, that all that are in the house may have light. Even so, let your light shine, that men might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. If you're compelled to go a mile, go with him too. Jesus' disciples are different. A Roman soldier could conscript anyone to carry his burden for a mile. But Jesus said, go two. How would you know if you had gone a mile or 2 miles? Have you ever thought about that? Well, you see, when you came to a mile marker, those Romans who built the roads put mile markers along. And so when you saw the second of these, the first of these after you'd started, you could put the burden down and he couldn't make you carry it. But Jesus said, go with him too. You see, the Lord's disciples are different. And in behaving in such a way, you might have someone ask you a reason for the hope that is in you. It's also during this time that Jesus goes to Jerusalem and heals the man at Bethesda. And these are the ruins of the pools of Bethesda mentioned in John chapter 5. One of the accounts that I treasure is in Luke chapter 7, when Jesus was in a village, approaching a village called Nain, that's in Galilee. This is the village. You can still see it today. But on that day, there was a corpse in an open casket being taken out for burial. And the mother was there, and others were walking along with her. They were mourning because she was a widow, and this was her only child, only son. And Jesus touched the bier, and the pallbearers stood still. And Jesus told the widow, do not weep. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And the people said, a great prophet has arisen among his people. And they glorified God. And I treasure that scene and how the widow must have rejoiced. And you see Jesus' compassion and you see his power over death. And there at Nain, as you go into the village, there is a Franciscan church that marks and commemorates that event. Some of Jesus' teaching during the Galilean ministry was actually on the sea itself. For example, in Mark 4, he's in a boat, sitting in the boat on the sea, and the people are on the shore, on the land, facing the sea. Multitudes are. And Jesus said, a sower went forth to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell on the wayside soil. This is soil that is packed and hard and represents people that don't respond to the gospel. And he said other seed fell on stony ground, which means there's a very shallow amount of soil on top of rock. Doesn't mean soil with lots of rocks in it. It's the idea of solid rock with a little bit of soil. And this is shallow. And the impulsive heart is represented. Yes, that's what I want, but there's no roots. There's no depth. There's no real commitment and conviction that comes along, and this person falls away quickly. And Jesus said, as the sower sowed, some of the seeds fell among thorns. And as that plant grew up, it was choked by the thorns, and it bore no fruit. And what this represents are those hearts that are so choked out, they're not fruitful because their priorities are not right. And so Jesus went on to say, the sower sowed seed among the good soil, and it bore fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. And all had the same seed, but the difference is the heart. And we choose what kind of heart we have, how receptive we are to the gospel. That's something we get to choose. And so this is the kind of teaching that Jesus did. But the thing about it is, it's noteworthy to me that in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus referred to this himself as the parable of the sower. I remember one time, years ago, as I was perusing some material for our VBS, we were looking at parables, and the authors of the material had called this one the parable of the soils. And you might think, well, there's nothing wrong with that because there's four kinds of soil. So you look at that and you see which soil you are and what you need to be. And yet Jesus doesn't call it the parable of the soils. He calls it the parable of the sower. And that shows me that there's an emphasis that is there. He's telling men that are going to go forth with the gospel. He's the king. The kingdom is his. The seed of the kingdom is the word of God. And they're going to meet with different responses. And some never respond. And so they could have self-doubt and say, well, is it me? Did I do something wrong? They might question the power of the gospel. Or they'll take the time and think that they've set forth how this is a commitment and people fall away. I must have done something wrong. The king said it would be that way. And they look at others and they're encouraged because look at all the potential we see here, and yet the potential is never realized because people won't get their priorities right and make the commitment that they should. Well, again, that can be very discouraging if your work is sowing the seed. But the king said it would be that way. So you don't take it personally. You see Jesus said it would be that way. But then you have the good soil, and it's so encouraging when people respond and hold fast and bear fruit. And so the real emphasis in the parable is not on the soils, but it's for the sower. So he understands and he'll not get weary, he'll not give up, he'll not have self-doubts, and he'll continue the work of preaching the gospel. If you sow the seed, this parable is for you. So Jesus is doing that kind of teaching on the Sea of Galilee. The three places he did most of his mighty works are specified in Matthew 11, where he did most of his teaching. And he mentions, for example, Chorazin. And that's the synagogue at Chorazin. That's the seat of Moses that was discovered at Chorazin. And he mentions Bethsaida. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. And he also mentions Capernaum. And the text says these are cities that he rebuked for their unbelief. He did so many of his mighty works, and yet they were not convinced, and they did not respond as they should. Notice how close Capernaum is right here on the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus is saying, to what shall I compare this generation? You're like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to one another, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Have you ever seen children like that? Let's play happy. I don't want to do that. Let's play something sad. No, I don't want to do that either. Well, what do you want? Somebody called this the parable of the brats. I mean, children that can't be pleased. But Jesus said the generation was like that. John came, not eating or drinking. You say he has a demon. Well, Jesus comes eating and drinking. He's a gluttonous man and a wine bearer. Well, which do you want? They didn't like John. They didn't like Jesus. But Jesus said wisdom is justified for children. That is, the ones who were looking for the right thing and looking to please God saw in John and in Jesus the purpose of God. We've got to move on. The time came that Jesus needed to be more and more focused with the apostles. That's what the retirement ministry is about. John the Baptizer was put to death at the hands of Herod Antipas. Josephus tells us that it was at Machaerus, the castle on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. When Jesus heard about John, Matthew says, he withdrew to a secluded place, but something else is happening at the same time. That is, the apostles are returning from the limited commission, as Luke points out here. And so all the synoptics, do you see what I'm emphasizing? Jesus is saying, let's go to a remote spot. And so they do, except the crowds find them, and Jesus fed the multitudes with 5 loaves and 2 fish. But he left there because he's trying to be alone with the disciples. And he makes his way way up north to Tyre and Sidon. And you think that's going to work there. But no, the Syrophoenician woman found out their location. So that took place, his healing her daughter who was possessed. But then we go into Decapolis. You see when you look on a map how all that starts. He's all over the place. Why? He's trying to be alone with the disciples, with the apostles. But here again is where the crowds found him. And in the Decapolis, he fed the 4,000 miraculously. He left there and he went to Dalmanutha. But there he couldn't be alone either. And you have the Pharisees saying, show us a sign, show us a sign. So he leaves there and he warns the disciples to watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, meaning their teaching, of course. But what he does is to go way up north to Caesarea Philippi. Now keep in mind, there are 2 Caesareas. There's Caesarea Maritima on the coast and Caesarea Philippi way up north. That's the one we're talking about here. This was pagan territory. But this time it worked. This time, after all those places and all that effort where he's been interrupted, now he could say, even with all this pagan worship all around, here's the Patio Grande, a pond where sacrifices were offered. You have the temple to Augustus. You have altars that were in these little niches. And you have just one, you can see one foundational ruin after another. This is the temple of Zeus, the temple of Pan. And all of that is in the area when Jesus said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? One of the largest springs in the world emanates from that cave I just showed you. And this is one of the major sources of what becomes downstream the Jordan River. This is the Bonias Spring. And so Jesus is in this area. And the disciples said, well, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter said. Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And the text says, from that time, he began to show unto his disciples that he must suffer many things. He must be delivered to the Gentiles and be killed, be crucified, and the third day rise again. You see, it's only 1 year that's left as Jesus begins this retirement ministry. He only has 1 year at that point to work with these men before his death, and the time is drawing in. They didn't receive that well at first. Peter said, be it far from thee, Lord. This will never happen to thee. See, they weren't ready yet. But Jesus from that time is especially working with them. See, he hadn't had time to do that. But the apostles of all men must be firm in their conviction of who Jesus is and their role as ambassadors. And the necessity of the cross and his resurrection and the apostolic authority. And so that is of vital importance, but you see, that's what he'd been working toward, and that's what he finally got to do at Caesarea Philippi. Next, he went to a high mountain, and he was transfigured before his apostles, Peter, James, and John. Luke tells us what they were talking about. In Luke chapter 9, they were speaking of his decease, which he must accomplish at Jerusalem. As he spoke, and as he was transfigured, and he spoke to Moses and Elijah, they were talking about his decease that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. Do you see the significance of that? The law came through Moses, John 1 and verse 17. Elijah, the great prophet, representative of the prophets. With Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets are there standing before Jesus. Matthew 5, 17, he came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And they're talking with him about his decease, his death, that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. You see, it's all coming together. And that's what happened, and Peter, James, and John witnessed that. They came down from the mountain, and they were at Capernaum, where large industrial millstones were manufactured. And this, by the way, is where Jesus said, it'd be better for you that a millstone were tied about your neck and you were cast into the depth of the sea and cause one of these little ones that believe on me to stumble. But we mentioned next, Jesus crosses beyond the Jordan to Perea. And Luke has a lot of information about that. All the Gospels have some information. But this is Perea. And Jesus is allowed to minister, but he's keeping out of the reach of the Judean authorities. Though he came to be crucified, that will only be at the hour that the Father has appointed. This period begins by Jesus saying, whosoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back, this is in the latter part of Luke 9, is not fit for the kingdom of God. I'm just quickly showing you here. These are some scenes from Perea on the eastern side of the Jordan where Jesus would have been. It's during this Perean ministry, he talks about the parable of the prodigal son. He would have filled his stomach with the pod. There would be times during the Perean ministry Jesus would make his way to Judea, such as for the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7. It's also in John chapter 9 that Jesus gave the man who was born blind, gave him his sight at the Pool of Siloam. That was excavated in the year 2004. And so you can see the very pool that this man came. There's a mural on the scene there that illustrates what it would have looked like in the days of Jesus. Also, during this Perean ministry, he goes to Jerusalem to attend the Feast of Dedication. And it's during this time that he makes his way to Bethany, where Lazarus was raised from the dead. But now we hasten on. We've got to go. We transition into the final week. But first, we must pass through Jericho, and Zacchaeus climbed a sycamore tree that would have looked like this one to see Jesus. But he makes his way through this kind of terrain. It's 14 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem. And this is what the country looked like. In fact, I can even show you the road Jesus took. It's still there. It actually dates back to the time of the patriarchs, but you can see a section of it right through there as Jesus made his way. And we get a little bit closer. And here's a spot where there is an ancient inn on our left, and it's called the Inn of the Good Samaritan. But from there, you can look ahead, and at the crest of the hills, you're actually seeing Jerusalem. And so we get, though, as far as Bethany, and that's when we transition into the final week. And it's going to be here at Bethany that Jesus will, from there, make preparations, ride that donkey from Bethpage and go into the city of Jerusalem in that triumphal entry, as we often call it. The format of that final week is described in Luke chapter 21, that in the daytime, Jesus would be teaching in the temple. That means in the temple area. The temple area, by the way, you've got 35 acres. It's really a large place. And that's where Jesus would be teaching at any number of locations there. But at night, he would go to the mount called Olivet. And so with this aerial photo, you can see, again, the area of Jerusalem, the Kidron Valley, the Mount of Olives, which continues to slope down. It's a controversial week. Should we pay tribute to Caesar or not? The woman that gave two copper coins, the widow's mites, Jesus says she's cast into the treasury more than they all. This is all she had to live on. This would have bought her something to eat, and she gave it all to the Lord. And Jesus in Matthew 23 wept. He lamented over the city and said, I would have brought you under my wings as the chick. I would have gathered your children together as the hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. And you can photograph chickens anywhere, I'm sure, but I photographed these in Israel. And I thought about these chicks were kind of scattered out. And I made my way toward them so I could take a picture, and all of a sudden, all these chicks ran right under the hen there, gathered to her, so illustrative of what Jesus said. That's in Matthew 23. In Matthew 24, the disciples were pointing out all the buildings and the temple and all the area buildings, and Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another, anticipating its destruction by Rome. And you can see today, as excavators have dug down, you can see the very stones that were thrown down by the Romans when the temple was destroyed. Another shot of that, and yet another. And actually, I'm standing right here among those stones that were cast down. The 10th Legion of Rome was brought in by this man, Titus, son of Vespasian. And they left their mark there in Jerusalem, the 10th Legion. And even in Rome, in the Arch of Titus, you can look right up here, and here's what you'll see as it depicts the looting of the temple in A.D. 70. Well, we hasten along, and now we come to the very night that Jesus would be betrayed. Jesus, of course, is somewhere on this side. He's in the area. A room was prepared for the Passover. Here's the Kidron Valley. Here's the Mount of Olives. And so in John 18, in verse 1, Jesus, after spending time with the apostles, crossed the Kidron. John 18, 1. So we're walking with Jesus. We're crossing the Kidron right now. This is the view to the north. And we're making our way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was here that Jesus told the disciples to watch and pray. Tarry here, he told the three. Tarry here and watch for me. But they heard no bitter moan, for the three disciples slept while my loving Savior wept in Gethsemane alone. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Jesus prayed three times here in the Garden of Gethsemane, that if it were possible, this cup would pass, but not my will, but yours be done. In Luke 22, verse 44, it says, while he prayed, great drops of sweat, as it were blood, fell to the ground. But he was strengthened through prayer, and after that third prayer, and he rejoined the disciples immediately. Judas came, and leading the mob, Jesus was arrested and taken first before Annas, then that same night before Caiaphas, who was high priest, early the next morning before the Sanhedrin, who sent him then to Pilate, who sent him to Herod Antipas, who sent him back to Pilate. Jesus underwent six trials before his crucifixion. An important artifact can be seen in the Israel Museum, and that is the ossuary of Caiaphas, the high priest. Bones were interred here. Also, you can see the Pilate inscription. So again, historical figures. But we move on. Where Jesus was crucified is commemorated at Calvary. And yet, as I was, I forget, last night or this morning, talking about the best evidence is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is marking the spot, because this history goes all the way back, really, to the early 2nd century B.C., if not earlier than that, where Jesus was crucified here. But the important thing is that death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. And on that third day, he arose from the dead. The disciples came and they stooped. Remember the detail that they stooped and looked into the tomb? You had to do that with tombs of that nature. And the tomb was found empty. And the angel said, he's not here, for he's risen. And that just leaves us to briefly mention the resurrection days. He's raised on the first day of the week. Mark 16, verse 9, he appeared first to Mary, but he appeared to women, to Peter, to two disciples, all that. And in John 20, all that's on day one. And then a week later to the apostles. And then in Galilee, he's appearing to seven disciples. Paul would say he appeared to over 500 brethren at once. He appeared to James, that's the brother of the Lord, and also to the apostles, again, as mentioned in Acts chapter 1. And we're able to tell what they talked about for this 40-day period. Acts 1 and verse 3 says he was talking to them about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so where we must leave this is that would certainly include the terms of the Great Commission in Matthew's account to teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and Mark's record as well. And then, of course, in Luke. And Acts chapter 1 is going to take up with the fact that Jesus told them right before he ascended, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. And again, that'll be our study tomorrow. So what happens next is the ascension of Jesus. And when he ascended, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, so his coronation. And we can say then with that, God's plan of salvation that we've been anticipating from Genesis 3:15 onward was made complete. And now what remained is go tell the good news. And that'll be our study, the Lord willing, and the two lessons tomorrow. Jesus died for you. And so we conclude by asking, will you live for him who died for you? I'm asking that of us, we who are Christians. But if you've not yet obeyed the gospel, isn't that a fair question? What will you do with Jesus? How will you respond? And will you live for him who died for you? Do you have that heart of good soil, receptive to the gospel, as together we stand and sing?
When Jesus comes to reward him,